Scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. This is still part, in a way, of our series in Ecclesiastes. Didn't want to give you too much of a higher dose of it, having to bear under it through two times this Sunday. So let's look at some adjacent themes of Ecclesiastes in the book of Luke, chapter 24. It's last chapter, and we're going to read from verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. A very known passage, but don't let your familiarity with this text shut your eyes and your ears to what God has to tell you tonight. And thus says the Lord, Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation they're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And then they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." There are misunderstandings, and there are misunderstandings. In 2013, a woman named Celine San Jose from a suburb of Bordeaux, France, was attempting to cancel her phone contract. She had just lost her job and couldn't afford any extra expenses, especially not on a service she wasn't even using. The final bill came €117.21. Or at least, that's what she thought. When she opened the envelope with the bill, she nearly had a heart attack. The bill was not for €117.21, but $111.721.000000000000. That's 12 zeros for those who are not counting. That's over 11 quadrillion euros. That's more than 5,000 times the GDP of France. It's more than all the money in the world combined and all the real estate combined with it. It is, of course, a very nonsensical amount of money owed for phone. And yet, she experienced when she called the phone company a frustration that we are all used to, because the customer service line did what customer service lines tend to do. They followed the script. And when the script says that the customer asked to explain the charges, you explain the charges, even if the charges would make the sun itself have a cold sweat. The first staff member told her that the number is calculated automatically. There's nothing they can do. Another one, and I hope this was a robot, not a real person, suggested she could pay it installments. When she insisted something was wrong, they didn't flinch. Eventually, of course, after days and days of calls and indignity, someone finally admitted what was quite obvious. Well, I think that's a mistake. The real bill was, in fact, $117.21. The company apologized and even waived that fee. What makes this story more than just absurdity, it's its recognizably human quality. The mistake is outrageous, yes, but the inability to see it, to admit it, is what rings so true. And we all know that feeling. We all live inside stories that often do not make sense. We suffer under burdens we were never meant to carry. We interpret our lives, our failures, our griefs, our disappointments, and we are told that the numbers were calculated automatically. There's nothing we can do, without even wondering whether the math is even real. And when something seems too wrong to be true, the world says it isn't. That's, of course, the Ecclesiastes turn that this text invites us to make. The kind of mistake that Ecclesiastes understands and has been explaining for us for a long time. When the numbers don't add up, meaning slips through our fingers, and the truth is there, but veiled. That's the state Cleopas and his friend were as they walked down the road to that town of Emmaus. They walk as those whose hopes have been buried, whose hearts are heavy. The script tells them the story is over. The only thing now left to is grieve. Yet today's passage will show us a different kind of calculation. It will show us what happens when the real Jesus Christ, not the imagined one, not the misunderstood one, walks beside us in our confusion. It will show us how the scriptures burn with meaning because the joy we thought lost sits at a table with us. In summary, then, we will see that in Jesus, the veil lifts, and even the road to nowhere becomes the road home. Again, in Jesus, the veil lifts, and even the road to nowhere becomes the way home. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. And the first, and you can hear this in the voice of a customer service person, "Ma'am, your concerns have been noted." We see that in verses 13 to 24. "Ma'am, your concerns have been noted." Where are we, since we're not doing a series and I haven't preached on this last week? Well, today for Luke and for those two disciples, it's Sunday. But it's that Sunday. And yes, some women, as we read, claimed that the tomb where they put Jesus Christ was empty, but the men weren't even sure what to make of that story. That's the kind of news that resurrection sounds in the beginning, doesn't it? It comes first as confusion. The dead don't rise, right? Right? Still, there's two of Jesus' followers, two ordinary disciples, the way many of us are, quietly walk home that Sunday. During the road to this town named Emmaus, 7 miles of dust and disappointment. They're speaking, talking with each other about all these things. Luke tells us the cross, the tomb, the silence on Saturday. The story they had hoped to be part of, collapsing like scaffolding kicked out from under them. And then this stranger, at least from their perspective, joins them. A fellow traveler, common in those days as a toll booth is common in our travels now. The kind of thing that would never make into a good story unless, of course, he wasn't just a simple stranger. Luke says specifically that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They're not blind because they're stubborn, but because they're still inside that story before the ending. You have to notice the passive language used here. The veil has not yet been lifted for them. And the irony of this whole scene, the irony, Luke's favorite narrative too, is exquisite. They begin explaining Jesus to Jesus. You have to laugh when he asks them, "Tell me more about this Jesus." So Cleopas speaks with the stunned courtesy of someone holding back a sob. "Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened?" It's a question, of course, and I'll be doing this a lot tonight, that tastes a lot like Ecclesiastes. Because sometimes, as we've seen in that book, it feels like no one is seeing what you see in your life. No one understands the heartbreak built into the world. You try to make sense of it all, but the math keeps turning up impossible numbers. You say it's too much, and the scripted answer comes back. It's calculated automatically. So they retell their story with aching precision, but up to a point. A prophet mighty indeed in word. Our foolish rulers condemned him. We had hoped he would redeem Israel. We had hoped. There's perhaps no sadder verse in Scripture, in all of Scripture, than that one when put in the past tense. It's the language of a soul in retreat. We had hoped. But they keep speaking. There's a tomb. We've heard of angels, or at least women who have claimed to have seen them. The body is gone, but him we have not seen. Again, this is the sadness Ecclesiastes never quite shakes. The sorrow that says wisdom is forgotten, that joy is fleeting, that no one remembers that poor man who could have saved the city, as we saw last week. These two travelers carry that weight, their feet kicking up the dust of centuries. The Lord they followed is gone. And what's worse, he didn't fix the world on his way out. A commentator notes that they are, quote, aware that unusual events have taken place, but the decisive evidence was lacking. This is where the world lives, between rumor and recognition, between sorrow and the supper table. And what does that mean for us now today? I think there's a lot of comfort even up to this point of the story. Because it means that doubt, as they had that day, is not always disobedience. It means that the long walk home is sometimes holy ground. It means grief can speak to us, and it should. It means that when we misread the end of the story, Jesus still comes to walk beside us. Notice he doesn't reveal himself immediately, but he listens. He lets them lay out their sorrow. I believe there's something extremely kind about that. And of course, when you flip the pages of this book, you realize God has always been like this, walking with his people, even when they do not see him, letting them speak until they have no more words. There's even a whole incredibly long book in the Bible who's mainly filled with this such cries from his people, asking, "Where are you, O God? How long?" But as we walk with those men on down the road, we start to see the main things beginning to come into view. Because of course, they're not talking to a stranger, but here is Jesus risen from the grave, walking beside two disciples who cannot yet see him, listening as they describe a world that doesn't work, a savior they thought had failed. And at least for a while, he does not interrupt them. He walks with them. And that's where we see the beginning of resurrection life, not a spectacle, but companionship. In this life, indeed, we walk through the futility Solomon has taught us to name, but Jesus walks with us through it. The world may still look like it's ending, but Jesus, the one we speak of, is already alive. And now, having let them speak their sorrow, Jesus will begin to tell his story. And what seemed like the end will quietly start to sound actually like just the middle. So in our second point tonight, we will see that, ma'am, the system is operating as intended. Ma'am, the system is operating as intended. We see that in verses 25 through 27. And this is not here in the script, but let me tell you, this is probably the reason why I love preaching from the Old Testament so much. You're about to find out why. The stranger starts to speak to those two men. He has walked with them through the confusion, but now he gives voice to the grief that they couldn't. "Oh, foolish ones," he says. Not harshly, I imagine, not as one insulted or impatient, but like a parent watching a child drop the map and get lost 5 feet from home. "Slow of heart," he adds. "Not slow of mind. Not slow of tongue. Simply slow to believe that God's mercy is stranger than they would have guessed." And then he asks a question that reshapes literally everything. Wasn't it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That word, necessary, echoes back through Luke like a bell. If you read that book, you will see him constantly using that word, necessary, necessary, necessary. It was necessary that the Son of Man be delivered, be rejected, and it was necessary that he would rise again. So he's saying to them, the suffering was not a breakdown in the system. It was the system being written by grace. The cross was not a failure of divine planning, but its fulfillment. And here, of course, that stranger becomes what he has always been, a teacher. Luke says he opened the scriptures to them, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, which is a way to summarize the whole Old Testament, walking them back through the story they thought they knew. And he rebuked them not for ignorance, but for failing to see the shape of the suffering servant written there all along. And this is, and in this slow unfolding of what had always been there, we recognize something else. These disciples were walking with the gospel in their hands all along, but they were only reading up to Friday. They knew the prophet from Nazareth and they saw the crucifixion, but they stopped reading way too soon. They had the right book, but hadn't turned the final page. And that, folks, is what I think many people do with the book of Ecclesiastes. And maybe that was how you saw that book before we started preaching through it. And I hope I have convinced you otherwise. Because many read it as the diary of a cynic, a museum of disillusionment, a list of failed projects and crooked governments and wisdom forgotten as soon as it is spoken. And of course, in a way, it is all that, but it's much more than that. Because I believe Ecclesiastes 2 is walking through a long road toward resurrection. It names the sorrow and the absurdity because that's where we live. But Solomon is not mocking the world. He's yearning for something above the sun. And that's the mistake of reading Ecclesiastes as bitter. The mistake of stopping the story too soon. We had hoped, they said. And Solomon would understand that affirmation. We had hoped that wisdom would fix the city, that toil would bring security, that righteousness would prevail. We had hoped for more than wind. But Ecclesiastes never says there is nothing above the sun, only that life beneath it is futile without hope. And now the risen Christ, still veiled to their eyes, walks through scriptures as he once walked through the temple teaching. And you can imagine he passes through the blood of Abel. He passes through the sacrifice, or almost, of Isaac. He passes through the lamb of the Exodus, through the cries of Hannah, through the suffering servant of Isaiah, and everywhere he walks there, the shadows are bending toward him. And you start to realize that, yes, suffering was necessary. The Bible never shrinks away of talking about that. Ecclesiastes doesn't shy away from suffering. Christ doesn't as well. And now we are told that all this suffering, that every suffering indeed has a shape, that God's wisdom may look like foolishness and his glory wears a crown of thorns. This is how Ecclesiastes helps us shape our reading of Scripture and of the whole world. Not our assumptions, but Christ. Not our despair, but his necessary suffering. So my call to you tonight is to let that reframe your life too. Because many of us constantly live like those two men, reading the story of our lives up to the point of loss and calling it the end of the story. But what if Jesus has been walking beside you all along, waiting to show you that the broken place is where his grace begins and abounds? What if the cross was not a flaw in the system, but the point where heaven's logic touched earth? The wisdom we have forgotten walks beside us, even when we read our lives as half finished, full of sorrow. But in Christ, that veil lifts, and we see that all of it was necessary, woven through his life and our lives with glory. But even still, even after he explained all of that, the moment of recognition has not yet come. Not for those two men. That will take a little bit more. That will take a table, a blessing, and a broken loaf of bread. So let's go to that then. In our final point, we will see that, ma'am, you may proceed to the table. Ma'am, you may proceed to the table. Verses 28 through 35. They arrive at Emmaus near evening. The road has given way to the quiet familiarity of home, or at least something like it. The stranger who has turned their grief into wonder gestures that he will go on, but they urge him to stay. The hour is late. The shadows are long. And when the world is closing in on us, we all long for someone to sit with us, even if we can't say why. And so he comes and sits with them. And then in something that you might not even have realized as we were reading, there's an inversion here that should shock you a little bit. Luke tells us that that stranger took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Folks, breaking the bread in that culture, even in our culture sometimes, most of the times even, is the role of the host. He was a guest there. And Luke doesn't say why. He just says that at that point, it was so clear that he was probably commending the whole conversation that he was the one who took the role of a host. And that's what he has always have been, right? Even in other people's homes. And in that moment, at a table with some bread, something like a veil behind before their eyes tears and their eyes are opened. Not because he glowed, not because the heavens thundered, not because he quoted Leviticus in an unexpected way, but because he took the bread the only way Jesus did, like it mattered the whole world, a loaf broken in grace, a gesture so familiar it could only be him. Commentator calls it a decisive moment of self-disclosure, not announced, not explained, but embodied. He gives the gift, and in the giving, he is known. Again, he gives the gift, and in the giving, he is known. And that's the gospel for you right there. He gives a gift, and in the giving, he is known. And then, just as suddenly, he vanishes, not in cruelty, I believe, not to hide again, we know, but because seeing him was the point of that story. He does not need to linger when the hearts are already on fire. Isn't that how they describe that encounter? Did not our hearts burn within us? And it's funny because at that point they hadn't recognized him, but their hearts had already known, which is how grace works every now and then. It warms before it reveals, it kindles before it confirms. And this is the final miracle of that story, not merely that Jesus is risen, but that he is recognized. That ordinary bread becomes revelation, that a long walk becomes resurrection's doorway, and so sorrow gives way to witness. And so they turn, they start running. The same road they drag their feet down in grief, now they take haste and in hope, 7 miles of reversal. They find the others and they say plainly, the Lord has risen indeed. And now their story becomes part of the story, and we're still talking about them 2,000 years later. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? You walk through sorrow long enough and suddenly the whole thing becomes a means of receiving grace. You hear someone breaking bread and the world begins to mend. And again, folks, this is where Ecclesiastes has always been leaning, not away from hope, but toward it, stubbornly through the very absurdity it named. Cast your bread upon the waters, we heard this morning, not as a proverb of investment, but as a gospel whisper. Because sometimes bread goes out into the world and never comes back. But then, somehow, it does. It is broken, it is given, and it is returned to them with blessing. So yes, many people read Ecclesiastes like Cleopas read the cross as the end of the world. But here is Jesus holding bread in his scarred hands, saying in effect to us with our bills that are impossible to pay in this life. And he says, ma'am, don't worry. It's just the end of the world. Just the end of how you thought this world worked. Just the end of hopelessness dressed up as realism. Today is the end of stories that stop at death and the beginning of something entirely new. Even here under the sun, where someone once said that there's nothing new. This is the Christ who walks with you in your roads, who listens to your grief, who speaks to you through Scripture and feeds you with his own life. The one who was truly broken and in his breaking made you whole. So come to him. Everything sad is being reversed. Your name is already on his lips. Walk the road, sit at the table, eat, drink, be merry. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you met us on the road. You spoke to our confusion, and you fed us with yourself. Now send us, we pray, burning with hope to tell the world the good news. The tomb is empty and our hearts are full. In your name we pray this, and we say together, amen.